Thank you, Brother Cody, for that introduction. I'd like to start by saying that it is truly an honor and a privilege to serve as one of the elders of this great congregation. This is something that I've never done before, and it has been an eye-opening experience, a wonderful experience, and this congregation, I love you very, very much, as Brother Ken and Brother Gary do too. We love you, we love your souls, and we're grateful to be here. I'm also honored to be here at this lectureship, not just to be here, but to actually be one of the speakers here. This has been a rare privilege, and I have looked forward to this for some time now. I'd like to welcome everyone here who's here today, and getting to know you, it's been very interesting to meet several of the people here, those who've come from places like Kansas, from Oklahoma, other parts of Texas, all the way from India, from other countries, other parts of this United States. And I welcome you here, and it is an honor for me to stand before you. The topics that I have been assigned, actually a single topic, has to do with the difficult passages. And there were six questions that were included in this. And I'll say up front that I will not be able to get through all six of those in the amount of time. But I do invite your attention, turn your attention, please, to the book, and you'll find a more complete treatment of those questions. And as always, whenever I preach or teach, if I say anything wrong, say anything contrary to the Scriptures, please bring it to my attention so that I will not be teaching that which is incorrect, that which is false. One thing regarding these difficult questions is, as you look at these questions and other questions like this, is for us to remember that at some point in our lives as Christians, we were young Christians, still learning the gospel, still learning the truths that are found in the Scriptures. And we had basic questions that we would ask. We need to always remember that if anybody comes to us with a question like this, as we have grown and matured in Christ and matured and understand the Word better, when someone comes to us with a seemingly simple question, let us never, ever put on an air of arrogance and say, oh, well, of course everybody knows the answer to that question. Remember, we once were young Christians and still learning ourselves. And so we need to take the time to patiently and lovingly teach those with these questions. You never know when that answer to that question may be the one thing that will tip them over in their decision to obey the gospel. Let us always be mindful of that. The first question that I'd like to answer, or deal with actually, is the question of, does God remember sin even when it has been forgiven? And the scriptures that are cited in the book are Hebrews 9:27, Exodus 34 verses 6 through 7, and Jeremiah 31 verse 34. Now this question generally will come from our tendency to try to apply human attributes to the divine attributes of God in our attempt to either explain or rationalize God's actions. Or we would try to substitute our human thought processes for those of God. Now we need to first figure out how we as humans learn. We learn in a certain way. That which we experience personally, or our observations of others' experiences, our discoveries and reasonings from facts and other observations. We don't learn by osmosis. We learn by observing, by reading, by examining the world around us. And all of these observations are used to contribute to the body of knowledge, the growing body of knowledge in not only within ourselves, but within the humankind as well. And we learn incrementally. We learn in discrete parcels throughout time. Sometimes those parcels are quite large, sometimes those are small. We learn little lessons and big lessons. But the fact is we learn incrementally over time. And so as we learn, and we, in order to do that, we have to recall relevant facts that we had learned before. Those things we store inside of our memory, what we had learned previously, and then we bring them up and apply them to that present situation. You put your finger in a light socket. Someone mentioned that last night. You know that it's going to hurt. You put your hand on an electric fence to keep the cows out of a pasture, something like that. You have learned from that if I touch that, it's going to shock. So you put your hand backwards so that the reflex reaction will go away from the wire and you won't get zapped any further. But we apply those to the present situation, and what the result then is further knowledge. We add to what we have learned before to the present situation. That creates new knowledge, which we retain in our memory, and thus it will be brought up at a later time for new situations. Now, I want you to notice that the human process for learning and remembering and understanding is inextricably linked to time. And that will come important in just a moment here. So we understand how we as humans learn, and our understanding is far, far different than God's. We discover in the Bible that we cannot apply our human attributes to those of God. The same processes of remembering and learning and so forth, they don't apply to God. One of the many attributes of God, one of the divine attributes of God, is that He is omniscient. That is, He is all-knowing. And we turn to various passages of scriptures to understand this. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 90, verse 2, that God is from everlasting to everlasting. Now note, even our human language, when we try to describe the nature and the character of God, we use terms of time, chronological terms, yet they do not apply to God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. He is without beginning and without end. Do you know the definition of boggling? Boggle your mind? Just try to contemplate eternity. Try to contemplate never having a beginning, never having an end, being everywhere at the same time, knowing everything at the same time. And you'll drive yourself crazy trying to think about that. But the Lord has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and we can understand those things that He wants for us to understand, that we may be able to draw near to Him. Time, the concept of time to God, is really irrelevant, whereas our lives are bounded by time, and they're dominated by time, from conception to death. Now, in the book, I say from birth to death, and that's a little bit of a cliche there. We talk about soup to nuts or birth to death or something like that. But let me say something about when we begin. Life begins at conception. Because you cannot determine, or you cannot see little pinkies and little toes in a fertilized egg in the womb, does not mean that life does not exist. Those who will try to argue that until you can see brain or have brain pattern and see little ears and eyes and things like that, that's when life begins. No, no, no. Life begins when the sperm unites with the egg. Not before, but when it unites, that is when life begins. And for us then, that is when time begins in our lives. And it goes until we die. And so God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal, and time is not a relevant concept to Him, except as He communicates it to us. God is a God of knowledge. Hannah said this in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And the psalmist also wrote in Psalm 147, verses 4 through 5, that His understanding is infinite. There again, infinite, eternal, without beginning, without end. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, that God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. Don't try to contemplate eternity too long, or you will go crazy thinking about it. God's thoughts are higher than ours. We must content ourselves to study and know what God has revealed to us and obey His Word. Paul wrote in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, that His wisdom and knowledge are unsearchable past finding out. You cannot type in Google all the knowledge of God, hit return, and expect to find anything. There is no way that we can understand everything that God knows. And then in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, we read that all things are open to His sight. And so we learn then from what God knows, God has known from eternity. As I've stated before, this is difficult, if not impossible, for human minds to comprehend. However, it is sufficient that we cannot say that God remembers sin by using man's definition of remember. Yet God does remember sin. And I use that in air quotes, if you will. In the sense that He knows everything. He knows everything, past, present, and future. God's knowledge is infinite and it is perfect, while man's knowledge is finite and imperfect. God's is infinite and perfect, man's is finite and imperfect. For God to not know about sin, or anything else for that matter, would mean that He is lacking in one of His essential attributes, that is, His omniscience. Thus, he would not be all-knowing, he would not be all-seeing, and he would not be God, the creator of all that is. Now, it's important for me to lay this foundation here in order to understand the highly significant difference between man and God, and the error or the difficulty, okay, I'll just say error, in trying to assign human attributes to the attributes of God. But this does help us to understand how the remembering, how it applied to the law of Moses and to the law of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the writer in these passages compares the imperfect animal sacrifices under the law of Moses to the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. In verse 3, he refers to the reasons for those sacrifices. And he says, "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Now, this is a reference to one of the several requirements under the law on the Day of Atonement, which was called the scapegoat. And you can read that in Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus 16, verse 21, we read, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel," remembering, "and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." And so these are some clear statements of the remembrance of sin year after year, sins every year. God did not write this for his benefit. He wrote this for our benefit. For by bringing to our remembrance, or by bringing to man's remembrance under the law of Moses, year after year, the sins of the people, those under the law would be made conscious of their sins. They would be made continually aware of their sins. And they would be struck by the awfulness of sin and the consequences of sin, both physical consequences as well as spiritual consequences. And they will also be struck by the need for innocent blood to be shed in order to atone for their sins. This system of sacrifice, we also learn in the passages of Scripture here, was not intended to be perfect. The law of Moses was not intended to be permanent nor perfect. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, the writer quotes, as he does several times throughout Hebrews, Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34, in showing that God had promised a new and better covenant to replace the old covenant. One of the supreme qualities of the new covenant is that there is no longer the requirement to bring to remembrance year after year the sins that were committed during the previous year. In verse 12, he says, "For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." It was Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who offered himself as the one sacrifice that was capable of redeeming all mankind. And it was he who brought forth the new covenant spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. And it is only in the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, where we find this new covenant in which we can have our sins and iniquities remembered no more. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Yes, you can say that God does remember sin because of his divine attribute of omniscience. He knows everything. However, under the law of Christ, we have the means by which our sins can be forgiven and forgotten. God cannot lie. We read this in Numbers 23, verse 19. Titus 1, verse 2, Hebrews 6, verse 18, God cannot lie. And when he said, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more," that's exactly what he meant. I will remember them no more. If we obey the gospel of Christ, if we are baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, the precious blood of Jesus will cleanse us of our sins. It will wash away our sins. All sins committed to that point will be forgiven. We will no longer bear the guilt for those sins, and they will be remembered no more. If we sin after that point, we will be held accountable for those sins. But God has not left us without further means of forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we read, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us give thanks to God that salvation is available to all mankind, and that the children of God live under a new and better covenant with its forgiveness of sins rather than its yearly remembrance of sins." The second question that I'd like for us to examine is the question that says, did the Old Testament sacrifices take away sin? The passages that are covered here are Hebrews 10, verse 11, and Numbers 15, verses 24 through 28. Now, the simple answer to this question is in the military and oftentimes in government, we call this bluff, bottom line up front, is the simple answer to the question is no, the Old Testament sacrifices did not take away sin. You don't just leave it at that. You need to explain. And that's exactly what I'll do. The Bible clearly says so in several places that the Old Testament sacrifices did not take away sins. One of those passages is Hebrews 10, verse 11, which states, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Well, then this begs the question then about the purpose or the necessity of the law in the first place. And we can turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 24 to find an answer to that. In verse 19, we read, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And we look down a little further in verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, within the book of Hebrews, we also learn much regarding the nature of the law and its relationship to the better things of Christ. We've already heard several lessons dealing with this and expounding very, very wonderfully about the better promises, the better covenant, the better sacrifice, and so on. For example, we learned that the law was not perfect, that it was never intended to be perfect, nor was it ever intended to be the permanent remedy for sin. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19 says that, "For the law made nothing perfect," or nothing complete, "but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God." Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." And then also in Hebrews 8, verse 13, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Starting in Hebrews chapter 10, we also learn that the sacrifices required under the law were only reminders of sin, which we've just looked at a little earlier, but they could never remove sin. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Now we learn also that part of the purpose of the sacrifices required under the law was to look forward to the coming of Christ. Christ, whose singular sacrifice would accomplish all that the yearly sacrifices could not. Hebrews 10 verse 10 says, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And lastly, we learn how through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, we have remission of sins. Our sins are taken away to be remembered no more. In verse 18, we read, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." What is important to remember? Again, referring to typical briefings in the military, we call it a takeaway. What is it you want me to take away from this briefing? What is the takeaway from this question? It's important to remember that the law of Moses was only temporary, and it was given to look forward to the coming of Christ, who would accomplish God's purpose in reconciling man to God and God to man. There are many other aspects that are found in the book of Hebrews. You study the lectureship book here, and you'll find there's so many, many different things that we can understand here. But this is one of the important things to remember. The law of Moses was only temporary. Christ accomplished God's will by doing this through willing obedience to the Father and through His shed blood on the cross. It is also very important that we understand that the law of Moses is no longer in effect today as far as us following its precepts. It was replaced by a better law. That is the perfect law of liberty, James chapter 1, verse 25. With its better hope, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And its better promise of eternal life, 1 John 2, verses 24 through 25. My next question is the question regarding Elijah and Enoch. And the question is, has any man, Elijah or Enoch, been translated to heaven? And there are actually four passages of scripture here, but I'll read the first three. In Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We also read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then lastly, 2 Kings verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 11, and it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven. Many people in the religious world, or even outside of the religious world, whether or not they've had any kind of prior religious teaching, have a general lack of understanding of the Bible's teachings of what I would call the death process, and a general misunderstanding of the prepared destinations, that is, the place where all spirits of mankind will go after death. There are many false notions and false teaching, false doctrines that have been prepared over the centuries that have only served to cloud the understanding of those who hear these things. They do not understand, they're led astray, and the result is that they are led further and further away from truth until they die in their sins. These serve no purpose whatsoever. False doctrines that have come up, including purgatory, or the idea of reincarnation, or the common notion, particularly here in the United States, that everybody dies and goes straight to heaven. You hear that oftentimes. Or hell, depending on the individual. The idea of eternal nothingness. Many of these false notions, as I said, serve to cloud our minds, cloud our judgment, and lead the person farther and farther away from the truth. But the scriptures are clear. They are unambiguous in explaining our bodily makeup while we're alive, while we live on this earth, in explaining what happens when we die and where we go when we die. All mankind, every single person that has ever lived, that lives now, that will live in the future until Christ returns, has this in common. We are spiritual beings housed inside a physical body. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We read also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, in the latter part of that verse, Paul says, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Another thing that all mankind shares is the natural manner of dying, with a couple of exceptions, which we'll look at in just a few moments here. First, this natural process, the way I would describe it, is that the life-giving functions, first of all, of the physical body must cease. That is, our respiratory system shuts down, we stop breathing, our heart stops beating, our brain activity ceases, and we die. And we call it clinical death, or death at the scene, or however it can be described. But this is the first step. The second thing that happens is the spirit separates from this now deceased body. We read in, for example, Genesis 25, verse 8, about breathing the last. You read that in many places in the scripture about And he breathed his last and was taken home with his fathers, or something along those lines. So the spirit separates from the now deceased body and, as Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 says, returns unto God who gave it. Now, some people would look at that and say, well, see, the spirit goes right to heaven right away. Let's look on. That's not exactly what we're going to find out. And third, the spirit awaits the final judgment. That's in Hebrews 9 verse 27. Awaits the final judgment when Jesus will judge all mankind and separate the righteous from the wicked. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Now these are the plain and unavoidable facts. Unless Jesus returns first, we all have an appointment with death. All of us are going to die someday unless Jesus returns first. In which point, if we're still alive when Jesus returns, we will meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. We will all die someday. There is a change of state from the physical to the spiritual that occurs at death, and there is a place prepared for our spirit to go when we die. Now, this question, being based on the only two men mentioned in the scriptures who did not experience physical death, Enoch and Elijah, and also a misapplication of the word translated, is something that many people become confused with. In Hebrews 11 verse 5, the English word translated and translation are the verb and noun forms from a Greek word, which means, among many definitions you can see, to transfer to another place. When we compare Hebrews 11 verse 5 and Genesis 5:24, and we understand what this definition of translated means, we learn that Enoch pleased God. I love that story about the little child talking about Enoch and God walking and walking and walking and kept on walking until finally God turned to him and said, you know, you've walked with me all this place, all this way. Why don't you just come home with me? I think that's a very, very beautiful story there. But Enoch walked with God and God took him. He transferred him to another place that he should not see death. Now, when we look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, we read about Elijah's dramatic departure from this world without experiencing death. And this also fits the definition of translated. For God to take both Enoch and Elijah away from this world, God first had to change each one's state, that is, from the physical to the spiritual, before changing his location, i.e. from the world to the place that we'll talk about in just a few moments. In both cases, neither man experienced what we would refer to as the first death. The first death is not mentioned in the Bible, but the second death is. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation, the final destination for the souls who have been disobedient to God. The first death would be what I just described, the physical body dying and the spirit separating from that. So neither Enoch nor Elijah experienced that, what you would call first death, in the usual sense. But instead, God changed them directly from the physical state, as we are here now, to the spiritual state and bypassed that cessation of the bodily functions. Neither man saw death. Now, Paul instructed the Corinthian Christians about something similar to this, this non-usual or unusual change in state pertaining to those who will still be alive on earth at the moment when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53, he said, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. John further elaborated on this point in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where he said, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, if you want a goal in life, there is no finer goal. There's no goal. Nothing in this world compares with the goal of making sure that we can see Jesus as he is and enter into his home in heaven. The mechanism of this change, as was stated in these passages, the mechanism of the change is a mystery. Scientists may try to discover, electromagnetic emanations or something from a body as it dies, doesn't matter. It is a mystery. But the fact that it does happen, it is a fact. And the fact that it will happen, it is a promise. We will be changed. And we've just read these scriptures. Even though we cannot comprehend exactly how that will happen, just know that it will happen. And just be sure that you are doing the will of God when it does happen. Now, what about the change of location? Enoch was translated, but to where? We don't read anything in Hebrews 11:5 or Genesis 5:24 to give us any clues to this question, only that Enoch was not, that he was no longer, he could not be found, and he was translated. And regarding Elijah, 2 Kings 2 verse 11 says little additional information that tells us that to how we would answer that question. Only that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. But to which heaven? There are several definitions of what is heaven. What is he referring to? Is he referring to the visible arch of the sky as we step outside and look up at the clouds or the birds? That heaven? Or is he referring to the heaven, which is the abode of God? That is where God lives. You cannot make a correct assumption just by looking at these passages that just since God took them away from the world, that automatically means he brought them into heaven with himself. There is no evidence for this claim. In fact, there are no scriptures that says they went directly to heaven, or we do when we die. So where did they go, and where do we go when we die? Well, the scriptures are abundantly clear regarding the abodes of the different states of man. First of all, our physical state. We are here on God's creation. We are here on this world that God created. But the spiritual world, we cannot see. The scriptures do teach us about this, though. Once we die and our spirit separates from the body, our body will decay in the earth, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And our spirit will go to a temporary dwelling place, which is called Hades. Though sometimes people incorrectly refer to Hades as hell, that is not the case. Hades is the unseen world where the spirits departed from physical bodies go while awaiting the judgment. It was created by God until the day of judgment. We read the most comprehensive description of this place in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, with Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus. And of the many things that Jesus taught, we see first and foremost in Hades that it contains both a place of comfort for the righteous and a place of fiery torment for the disobedient. And it is a foretaste of the destinations after the final judgment. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 14, tells us that at the judgment, all the dead who are in Hades will stand before God to be judged, as well as those who are still alive in Christ, those who are still alive when Christ returns. So every man, all mankind, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then after that, death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. Only after the judgment, only after that takes place, shall the righteous be allowed to enter into the city of God, into the presence of God, and the disobedient will be cast into everlasting punishment in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, apart from the presence of God for all eternity. If you want to boggle your minds again, try to imagine the torment that people will go through. The souls that do not know God, that are disobedient to God. Let that be a motivator to you, not the soul motivator, but let that be a motivator to us as we seek to save the lost, as we seek to teach the lost of the coming judgment of all mankind. The scriptures teach us that only one man has gone up into heaven, and that is Jesus Christ, who ascended to heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection, and he now sits at the right hand of God. Mark 16, verse 19, Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, and a host of other scriptures. John wrote, in John 3, verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Paul also stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming." And finally, in Colossians 1, verse 18, we read, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And thus, from these scriptures, we can conclude that no man, not Enoch, not Elijah, not anybody, has left this world and gone straight to heaven except for Jesus Christ. No man has preceded Jesus Christ in the resurrection from the dead. Enoch and Elijah did not die in the usual sense, as we've already discussed, but they were changed from their physical to their spiritual states by God. Elijah did not ascend into the abode of God, the heaven where God lives, as we would sometimes describe that, in the fire chariot. The scripture of his departure shows that he ascended into the vault of the sky, into the sky, and then he disappeared from the sight of Elisha and the 50 sons of the prophets, 2 Kings 2, verses 7 through 11. Both men are now in the same place reserved for the spirits of all mankind who have left their physical bodies at death. They are in this unseen realm, which is called Hades. And since both men pleased God and were found faithful, the scriptures leave no doubt which part of Hades they're in, the part of rest and joy in the bosom of Abraham. And they, too, are awaiting the final judgment along with the rest of the spirits who currently reside in Hades. And I'm out of time at this point, but I encourage you to look in the book with the information that I provided. And as I said, if I said anything that you have questions about or that are incorrect, please, please, please bring them to my attention, and then I will make a correction for that. And I thank you very much.